I am really delighted to welcome our speaker to the podium. Nikki Johnson is known to many, if not all of us. She is, in fact, one of our longest-term members, and she also has a considerable length of involvement with Metanoia Peace Community. And it is at her, shall we say, invitation or instigation, I don't know which is a better description, we actually began our monthly meetings to discuss being a community that works for racial justice. And she has graciously hosted us in her home for a year. And I am delighted to welcome her to the podium. So please welcome Nikki Johnson to the pulpit of MCC Portland.
I was telling folks before the service that the first time I ever preached at MCC, which was like 1980-something, the anti-gay fundamentalists were across the street with their boom boxes with a big sign that said, G-A-Y, got AIDS yet. So this got AIDS yet. You know, those loving folks over there. So this feels so easy and simple compared to those days. On one hand. So please pray with me. God, this month, this season of Lent calls us to look more deeply at our lives and the world. We don't want to see ourselves as complicitous in a world that oppresses others. Because God, you call us to bring justice to this world. Please open our self-centered hearts to experience and be moved by the suffering of others. And lead us to be the work crew to bring justice and dignity to all of your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Once upon a time, I was doing my merry little teacher work when I was confronted with some very painful stories that people of color had related. No, they said that? They did what? And judging from other faces in the room, I wasn't the only one who was pretty shocked and in disbelief. And that started a journey for me. Perhaps the most important journey of my life, to begin to address racism. I remember when Obama was elected, I thought, all right, we're gonna do it. We're gonna deal with racism. And you might have noticed that didn't work out so well. I have very patient friends of color who point out the obvious to me. I read, I attend forums, I engage in conversations about race when it comes up, even if I'm the only one who sees it. And the more I do this, the more I realize I am a racist. Now, if I had to stop there, I would be immobilized, full of shame and guilt like most white people are and perhaps should be, I don't know, and no help at all in this world. But one of the early lessons I learned in this journey for myself came from a woman named Tema Okun, who's a white anti-racist activist. Actually, she wrote a book called The Emperor Has No Clothes, Teaching People About Race and Racism Who Don't Want to Know. And here's what she said that rescued me from that kind of pit of shame and guilt. She said, two opposite things can be true at the same time. I am a racist. And I'm also not a racist. So my choice now is to figure out which of these I'm going to feed. And I choose to feed this anti-racist part of myself, and I invite you to join us in that journey. I desire to shed this cloak and this inheritance of superiority and to work to make all the children of God feel equally valued and equally benefit from what it is we have to offer. Now, one difficulty in addressing racism is really about definitions. Most of us, if you look like me, white, okay, wanna say, I'm not a racist. I'm sure I'm not the only one who's had that come out of their mouths, okay? Because when we think of that, we think of racists as these mean-spirited, horrible people that do horrible things, like burn crosses on people's lawns, kill, murder people. The things that have happened in this country in the last year, almost monthly, those are the racists. Well, that's true. They're the racist. But we don't get off that easily. The racism that we're infected with is often much more subtle than that. In fact, it might better be called white supremacy. So, you know, if you have a choice between admitting you're a racist and admitting you're a white supremacist, I'm not sure which of those is worse, okay? So what I know is we don't want to be either of those, and we have much work to do in order to get there, okay? But, you know, white supremacy actually is kind of soft compared to racism, because it just means I think I'm better. I think people who look like me and act like me, it isn't necessarily that other people are less, it's just that I'm more. That's what white supremacy is. And I'm thinking that's what most of us got if you look like me, okay? So in that world of white supremacy, which I believe we have inherited, what that means is I begin to see the world through that lens of how awesome I am and people who look and act like me are. And in that mental process, as I do that, I have to, because our brain is finite in how it understands things and sometimes categorical, that means I have to see people who aren't like me as somehow less. There's no gray in this particular mess. Okay. So even though I can say my family didn't own slaves and all those things that white people say, the fact is that I, and most of us in this room, benefit from this system of what racism and white supremacy. And as we breathe the air unexamined of white supremacy, we feed this very system that we're talking about. So how many of you are in recovery or know people who are in recovery? Yeah. I don't want to go there. No, not yet. Okay. So I think it's a good metaphor to kind of look at how we understand the process of addiction and recovery, that since that also happens to be part of my work. But if you've been around folks, you've probably noticed before they get better, they say stupid, seemingly lying, obnoxious, outrageously wrong things, right? It's not a problem. I can stop anytime, right? It's none of your business. Like, did anybody else have some of their favorites? Yeah, I'm sure some of you have some corkers. Yeah, okay. Defenses are not unique to addicts. And the primary defense that when we often look at addiction, denial really is the primary defense. And I want to talk a little bit about denial and how that operates, not just in addiction, but in humans in general, okay? So defenses are designed to reduce pain. So even if my life is going to hell in a handbasket, if I don't have to feel the pain of that, I'm better off, all right? And so defenses operate out of our awareness. You know, when addicts have said to me, I don't have a problem, I know in that moment they believe it's true. And perhaps often the only time they know it's not true is that 12 seconds in the middle of the night when there's a lucid moment and they go, oh my God. And then of course that goes away and they're fine. Or at least they think they're fine once again, okay? Defenses are distorted thoughts and beliefs and they're not conscious. You know, nobody, and I've worked with addicts for 30 years of my life, I've never met a drug addict that said, you know, I'm gonna sign up and ruin my life and my family's life. Ruin my health. No, that isn't what folks do. People might say, I want to feel good, because we know drugs work to do that. But nobody signs up for the destruction that we see with addiction. So that unconscious defense protects people from seeing how bad it really is. The cool thing, in my opinion, in my experience, is when we get through that denial in any number of ways that might happen, we also see all of the energy that was bound up in not admitting it be able to be used for healing. And if we apply that to racism, all of this energy that I can spend saying, no, I'm not a racist, let me prove to you I'm not a racist and all that, all of that energy can actually be used for good when I let go of it as a defense. And with racism, denial plays out like this. I'm not a racist. Some of my best friends, dot, dot, dot. I dated a black woman once, right? Our president is black. All lives matter. If you want to talk about that, we can talk about that later, okay? I don't see color. The civil rights movement fixed things. We're all really okay. We're all really on the same playing field. That's our denial, and I could go on and on. So the question becomes, how did we get this way? And the answer is actually pretty simple. You breathe the same air I do in a country that was founded on white supremacy and genocide. Now, I'm sure some of you may think, no, I'm not racist. And quite frankly, I can't imagine how, if you've been in this country more than a minute or two, how you can't have absorbed from the air we breathe the status of things. Okay. Also, our brains have a little place in how we got this way. Our most primitive brain is about survival, right? Call it the reptilian brain or whatever we call it, okay? And that survival brain is automatic. When you walk into a room, even if it's a room like this where you generally know people, your brain is scanning friend or foe, safe, not safe, go toward, stay away. All right? It's automatic. That's how this species survived, okay? That's the most primitive part of our brain, in contrast to this fancy part of our brain where we actually think about things and analyze things and make sense of things, okay? So our brain collects and analyzes data all the time, and most of it out of our awareness. Okay. And then we have all the influences in our world. Movies, TV, the news, books we read. Everywhere we go, there is data that our brain is taking in about how the world is. Okay. And if you've noticed, most of those images show white people as smart and successful and kind and generous, and mostly show people who are not white in a less than positive light. Okay. That's the nicest way I could put it, all right? So that's going on automatically, and there's nothing you can do about it yet, okay? So that's our unconscious part. Our conscious part are those things that we think and feel and know and can articulate about what we think the truth is, okay? So, for instance, I believe consciously that we are all precious children of God, all deserving of the love and glory of God, all right? And that sounds really nice, but it is what I believe, consciously. But this other part of me acts like, well, maybe not all folks are quite as precious as others. Maybe some of God's people are more precious. And guess who would they look like? Yeah, all right. So all of this unconscious behavior, this automatic stuff, which we're mostly not aware of, is also powerfully communicative. So, and I can think, even in this church over the years, I can think of times when people of color have said things to me that I didn't get, I didn't understand, because they were reading my tone of voice, my eye contact or lack of eye contact. They were reading my message in there, my unconscious message. Okay, so one of the things I learned a long time ago from, and I don't remember her name, Reverend Lonnie from LA. Do you remember her last name? Anybody? Anderson. Was it Anderson? Is that right, Betty? Anyway, Reverend Lonnie's about a 4'1" African-American woman who was a minister at MCC years ago. And one of the things that she said that I have never forgotten that helped me kind of move out of this was simply, if someone says to you what you said or did is racist, don't argue, and look for how it's true. Because see, we spend all our time arguing, no, not me, all right? Look for how it's, uh-oh, that could be a problem. Actually, when I was in graduate school, I had like this whole pile of note cards, and they all fell, and they weren't numbered, yeah, okay. So one page, I can handle, I can totally handle that. All right. So appreciate that's kind of where we are in this whole thing, all right? That we are communicating often without our own knowledge what our unconscious thinks and feels based on this tons of data that we've taken in this world about how the world is. And if you look like me, the world looks very different than if you look like Charles or Charles. But somehow, my view is right. I don't know what's wrong with Charles and Charles, you know? They're sensitive. They're just too sensitive, right? But that's kind of where we are. And I was thinking as I was working on this, the story from last week about the Syrophoenician woman. And Jesus, for all the cool things we love to talk about and what he said, this is not one of them that we like. And even in the goodness, the fullness of humanity and the fullness of divinity that Jesus was, he popped off to a hungry woman based on this cultural bias that he had seen, even without TV, his whole life, about who was good, who was righteous. So gosh, if Jesus can do it, we shouldn't feel too bad about doing it. We just need to move on. Okay. Please, let's move on. Let's move on. All right. So another little piece about our brain. You know, I have a lot of questions for when I die. You know, like, okay, God, why? Why this? Why this? Why this? Okay? And so this is one of my questions. Why is it, God, and neuroscientists have shown this to be true, why is it, God, that our brain naturally defaults to negative? It naturally defaults to negative. I'm going to know the answer to that one. I'll let you know if you don't find out first, okay? All right. Okay, so what that means to me is as I meet and interact with people, I am not necessarily going to feel peace and love and joy as I look at other people. Now, I may with a few, especially if they look like me, okay? But that's not our nature in our automatic brain, All right. So, are you ready for some good news? Really? I'm getting depressed standing up here. Okay, so this is where grace comes in, and this is the exciting part. But grace doesn't heal racism. Just for the record, you can be washed in the blood of Jesus, and that doesn't make you not a racist. Because you still have 5 bazillion images and experiences in your life that say, if you look like me, how the world is. All right? So grace isn't going to heal that for us. However, and here is the good news, it really can empower us first to begin to admit our sense, if you look like me, of superiority, okay? It can help us get through this denial that we, as we hold this system of racism together, okay? Grace can and will allow us to overcome our racism, individually and collectively. We will, and I don't know if people want to argue with this one, but we will never be naturally cured of our racism in this country. There's nothing organic about that process because it butts up against the very basic of our survival mechanisms. Okay. Our brains are full of all those images, but grace can give us the willingness to do this diligent and I would say quite rewarding and life-giving work of changing how our brains experience others. Grace is like manna from heaven. It can feed us to be strengthened for the journey toward wholeness of the whole human family. We each get grace, but it isn't really, I don't think, it's really meant just to like fix me, right? It's not like, oh, poor little baby, you need some grace, you've been hurt by the world. I don't think that's what grace is ultimately about. It is really meant to heal, but then to transform us. We don't get healed just so we can go on our la-la way. I don't think that's what it's about, okay? Because our job here isn't about our own little ego healing. Our job really is about being here on this planet and building the kingdom, or like we used to say, the kingdom of God right here, right now, where the whole human family is seen for the beauty and life-sustaining power that it has. Grace is meant to help us melt away those walls that separate us. So, let's, with grace, quit defending ourselves and face the truth about racism in this country, in this city, and in our hearts. It's there. We can't deny it away. The forces that keep racism strong are many, but my one little piece I like to use are these four, and I'm going to name them and then talk about them, because in any one of these four forces, we can fight back, engage differently, and be part of the healing. Okay? So they include separation, delusion, amnesia, and white privilege. All right? We can confront each of these in little ways, in big ways, any moment of our lives. Okay? So first is separation. And this is the hardest one in Oregon, since less than 10% of Oregonians are not white. To be in community with people of color, you have to work a lot harder, because this is a pretty white state, if you didn't notice that. Even though we pretend otherwise, you know, we call Portland Whitelandia. Just for the record. All right. So, as long as we stay in our own little white worlds, then our perception, understanding, and appreciation for people that are not like us will not change. That's like when Charles said, we got to get to know each other. Duh. But do we do that? Do we especially do that with people that are different than us? No. I was writing the other day, and I thought, I was actually just thanking someone for being such a role model in this church of grace and of loving people. And I realized, in contrast, how do I do that? Well, I talk to people I like, maybe, you know, and ignore people. You know, that's my tendency, and I'm not proud of that, but I know it's true for me, and it's one of the things that I'm working on, okay? So if we're serious, we must do things to decrease separation. Engage ourselves actively with people who don't look like us in any number of forums, you know? Those of you in recovery, if one of your parts of your recovery is 12-step meetings, you probably see more people of color than most other people in this city, because that's one place, on a good day anyway, where folks in a common purpose of recovery let some of those barriers go. Second is delusion. Delusion, by definition, is a false belief. And we have many false beliefs about racism, okay? You know, like, if you just work hard enough, you'll succeed. You can have the American dream. I earned everything I have, right? Nobody ever gave me a handout. Does any of those sound familiar? Yeah, okay. Welcome to America, right? I pulled myself up by my own bootstraps, never noticing that there are people not only who don't even have boots, they do not have feet. So that old bootstrap individualism stuff is a lie of the devil, because we are not on the same and equal playing field. So one way we can heal is to really examine and begin to let go of those delusions, those false beliefs about how the world really is, as we look at our brothers and sisters. Third is amnesia, and we're really good at this. How many of you have seen the film Selma? All right, the rest of you, do it. I'm sorry, I grew up in that era. I watched that film. I knew a lot about the civil rights movement, and I didn't know anything compared to the depth and breadth of how that all played out. And most people won't even go see it. You decide why you're saying you won't go see it. But my goodness, that is a huge piece of our history, and we need to appreciate it. And that movie actually does a great job in showing that. I know one of the excuses at least one white person said about not wanting to see the film, although they hadn't seen it, was President Johnson was not displayed in a positive light. Yeah, I wonder why. He was a wheeler dealer politician. He did what he had to do, not because he wanted to do it, but because he got pressure to do it, all right? So we need to get over our amnesia. There is lots of information to help us see the world as it really has been, not the world that has been written by the victors in this country. But I can guarantee you it won't be in the newspaper. It probably won't even be in popular films. I'm surprised Selma got as much airtime as it did. That's right. But she was in The Butler, right? I mean, that helped, yeah. How many of you have seen The Butler? How many of you have seen The Help? Okay. I have a long list of movies. If you want to get serious about this, I'll leave copies of it, because that's at least one way we can get over ourselves. I teach a class in racism, and one of my requirements is that people minimally pick a film that they're willing to watch that addresses racism, and watch it with others and have a conversation. So I invite you for those, and I'll put some other ideas out if you don't have any, because it isn't watching a film that changes us. It isn't watching anything that changes us. It's what we do with that information once we've experienced it. And what we know about changing this particular ugly element of the human family in the United States anyway, is we need to have conversations. You know, white people often say, I'm tired of talking about race. Why do we always have to talk about race? People of color don't say that. I wonder why. I wonder who's least comfortable. Okay. So let's get over our amnesia. And there are some great resources, and we may actually be doing some of those here, just showing them to be able to talk about them, to just help us see the picture more honestly than it's been painted for us historically. Okay, and then finally, white privilege. And I could go on and on and on, but I'm sure I won't, because I'll get in trouble. White privilege is probably the most difficult thing to talk about, because when you tell a person that looks like me they have white privilege, they go, privilege? I can't even pay my bills, right? Well, that's not what we're talking about. We're really just talking about when Nathan walks into a place, because he's white, he is treated differently. Now, I didn't really believe that for the longest time till I started hanging out with people who didn't look like me. Oh my God, I could not believe it. My partner of many years ago was Native. Looked very Native. We were at Macy's. She was buying a pair of jeans. Okay, she's 5'11", I'm 5'4". We walk up to the counter, and the clerk looks at me and says, may I help you? That was the first really obvious time. It's like, that's what folks are talking about. Now, this wasn't some hurtful, hateful person. This was someone who breathed the same air I did. And I didn't buy any jeans. Okay. So white privilege is, I think, the toughest one to take on, because it's systemic. We don't think about it. We just assume. You know what they say about that, okay? And much of our white privilege is codified legislatively in our world. And I'll just give you one example, although there are hundreds. One of the things that created the middle class in this country was legislation around housing and the GI Bill. Right? You'll buy that? Okay. And neither of those were afforded to people of color. So when we talk about white middle class, that's why we have white middle class, because those are the folks, we are the folks who actually benefited from that. So that's about white privilege. And I just think, metaphorically, when I think about white privilege, I think about our good old friend George Bush. George Bush thought he hit a triple, but he started on third base. So we can begin this work of taping over these images and beliefs that we have in our heads. We can change the noise. We can look and feel and experience people differently. We can put new data in our heads by study, by dialogue, by reducing our isolationism as white people. So throughout this year, that's part of our agenda, of our little group that's now been meeting for a year, is to really invite us to move beyond racism by addressing these forces that keep racism in its place. All right. In doing this, I believe we'll actually build real community, because we'll have real conversations, sometimes difficult conversations, uncomfortable conversations. But those are real. Real conversations often have that element, as opposed to the nicey-nice, let's look nice and talk nice conversations. Okay. Honest conversations, humble conversations. That will help us break down the walls that keep us from truly manifesting the kingdom of God here on earth right now. It starts with us. It starts right here. It starts right now. Let's let God's grace transform us as a people by opening our hearts and minds to the truth. what it really is, what it is really like, and how we, if you look like me, who are the problem, can be part of the solution. Let's help each other get out of this river of denial and truly begin a journey of healing. Thank you.